The Bible reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18 and reading to chapter 2, verse 4. You'll find it on your Bibles in your seats on page 1114. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what have been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?
Morning, 10 o'clock. Great to see you. Great to be with you at the beginning of the year. I hope you've had a chance to have a bit of a break over January and running hard as the year begins. We did get a chance to have a bit of a break over summer, and we did lots of things that our family loves to do. We got to the beach. We watched some cricket, both on the TV and live. Family's a bit cricket tragic, really. Had some family adventures. Overall, had a wonderful time, had a really great holiday. And the thing with great holidays is that they can sort of detach you from reality a little bit. Well, it came crashing back down to reality this week. All the kids back at school and everyone's back at work and all that sort of stuff. But crashed back to reality in a bigger sense as I had the chance to pick up a newspaper this week, the Sydney Morning Herald, and just read through some of the headlines. You pick up from the headlines that there's actually something wrong with the world around us. So I read this week about a man who was in court found guilty of throwing his wife off a balcony from high rise to her death. I read about a woman in the inner parts of Sydney who had been dead for 8 years in her apartment before anybody found her. And you wonder how on earth is that possible? But to make it worse, then the relatives, distant relatives who didn't know that she was at all, came out of the woodwork and they're arguing for who's going to get the money that she left. A story about a politician found guilty of corruption by ICAC. A story about a midwife who was involved in a home birth that had gone wrong and she was found liable and ordered to pay a sum of money and the police picked her up at the airport trying to flee. Meanwhile, leaving the child who'd gone wrong with severe cerebral palsy, and so on and so forth. The headlines were just all there, and it makes you ask, what is wrong with the world? One thing's for certain. Unless you get the diagnosis right, you can't solve the problem of the world. Unless you get the diagnosis right, you can't get the cure right. I was reminded of that truth in a rather tragic way. This summer I was talking to one of the dads on an opposing cricket team and we were just having a chat and it came up. His wife of some years had passed away just some 12 months ago, leaving him and their one son who was playing cricket in the game, which is an awful story. But then he shared how it was that his wife died. She became ill. And her body was rejecting all sorts of food. And the doctors tried this and they tried that and they tried this and they tried that. And all the while she deteriorated. Eventually she died of malnutrition because her body wouldn't take food and the doctors could not get the diagnosis right in order to solve the problem. It was an awful story. We ask the question, what is wrong with the world? Romans has a diagnosis. God has a diagnosis for the human race and for the world around us. Last week, as you will know, we began a new series on the book of Romans called Power to Change a Life. The book of Romans is written by Paul, an apostle, a messenger commissioned by Jesus, the risen Jesus, sent out by Jesus to share the good news of Jesus' birth and death and resurrection to the Gentiles. And Paul had preached all over the place, all over the world. And wherever he had preached, new churches had sprung up, new communities of God's people. And Paul had never been to Rome, the center of the Gentile world. But he knew lots of people there, as we see from the end of the book. And so Paul writes this letter, Romans, to establish his credentials to the church that's in Rome, because he wants to come and visit them. He wants to be encouraged by them. He wants to bless them. And he wants to bring a church that's seeming to be divided together, a church of Jews and Gentiles. He wants to unite them in the power of his gospel and then get their support so that he can go and keep preaching the gospel in Spain. And so as he writes, he sets the guts of his message out at the start of the letter. It's Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The gospel is power, says Paul. It is the power of God for salvation. It is power of God for salvation for all, for everyone, because in the gospel, a right standing with God is available through faith, through trust. The gospel is God's power to rescue people for himself, says Paul. Now we might hear that and we say, well, what's the big deal with power? What's he going to talk about power for? Can't he just say you trust this and it all goes well? What's the deal with the power? Well, we return to our question, what's wrong with the world? And there was an English writer, G.K. Chesterton, who had an answer to this. The English newspapers had put this question out and they'd invited everybody to write in and respond. The question they asked was, what's wrong with the world? They asked people to write in and respond. G.K. Chesterton, a Christian, wrote in and said, "Dear sirs, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." And really what he was doing there was paraphrasing what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, verse 9. If you don't have a Bible open, great chance to open it now. We're going to be having a look at that passage as we go through. But the summary of what Paul is going to say in all the passage we heard read for us today is there in Romans 3, verse 9. Paul says, "Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin." The older NIVs in the seats in front of you say they are under sin. It's the same thing, same idea, okay? Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. In other words, they are utterly incapable of being in a right relationship with the God who made them. And that's the Bible's diagnosis for the problems with the world. Jews and Gentiles alike, everyone on the planet, are under the power of sin. So how does Paul arrive at that conclusion and what does that mean for us? Well, there's three things to observe from the passage and three brief implications. Let's have a look at them. The first thing to note, number one, the big issue, Paul says, is relationship, not scorecards. Relationship, not scorecards. The kids are back at school and our littlest, Isaac, is four. He's just started prep at big school where his brothers go. He's there 2 days a week. And with that, he's starting in a new environment, new teachers, new rules. And so what we want to do as good parents, we want to help him to understand the environment. We want to help him understand what the rules are of his new schools because we want him to, you know, obey the rules. We don't want him to get in trouble. We want him to enjoy school. Now, people think that the whole deal between people and God is just like that. It's learning a bunch of rules, making sure you keep enough of them to stay out of trouble. And it's possible that after you heard the Bible reading this morning, that you could think that Christianity is just like that. You hear the end of chapter 1, you could be mistaken for thinking it's like that. Romans 1 verse 29, they've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love and no mercy. And what happens if you break the rules? Chapter 2, verse 2, we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. You break the rules and you get in trouble. But that's not Christianity at all. I would venture to say that is every other religion on the planet. But that is not Christianity. That is not the gospel. The fundamental problem is not a failure to keep rules, but it's a failure to recognize that God, the Creator, is the God who wants to have a relationship with us, and we're designed to live in that relationship where He is God and Lord over us. That's what Paul says. Come back with me. Chapter 1, verse 18 to 23. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness, removing God out of your life, and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. There's enough of God revealed so that people can know him and respond to him. But, verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Paul says we're made by God to know him, to be in relationship with him, to give him glory, to magnify him as the most important thing in our lives, to listen to him, to respond to him out of love. That's how we're made. That's our hard wiring. We're made relational, just like God in himself is relational. The problem is we go against our hard wiring, we remove God from being God, and we look for anything else to put in God's spot, in his place. And so we're going to live life according to that, not to God. And that very act of rebellion throws everything else in life out of kilter. It radically distorts reality for each one of us. We start to look for meaning and significance from all sorts of things that can't give it to us. Power over others, our sexual identity, money and stuff. And once those things become the most important thing and God is out of the picture, then we look around and we go, right, those things are the most important, money or power or our sexual identity. And you look around and those things are pretty scarce and there seems to be a battle on for those things. And off we go. There's the conflict. Godlessness, removing God out of the picture, leads to wickedness, all sorts of behaviors that flow out of distorted reality. And that's where that list of behaviors comes in. It's a flow on from cutting God out of the picture and detaching ourselves from the reality of the way the world is meant to operate, the way that people are meant to operate. Now, in the context there is some verses about same-sex relationships, or same-sex sexuality, actually, same-sex acts. We are going to be preaching on this in a detailed way later on in the year. And John has mentioned the research paper that's come out from the research team, so I point you towards that. But let me just say this as we pass through. It is not exalted as the worst thing over every other thing. It is one of a whole number of behaviors that the Bible calls wickedness that comes from a distorted picture of reality once God is taken off his throne. Now, if you are in a relationship, you are wanting to check out Jesus, and this is your experience, same-sex attraction is your experience, or you're in a relationship, can I say you are very welcome here. We want to help you to explore the claims of Jesus, the difference that Jesus makes in our life. You are in a safe place to explore that. Hopefully by the end of what else I'm going to say, you will see that that is true. But the first thing we've noticed is that the real problem is not rule breaking, but relationship broken. Okay. The second thing we notice is that religion can't get you right with God. Now, lots of people might hear that list at the end of Romans chapter 1, and you go, really? I mean, that sounds very extreme. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. You know, I don't really fit into any of that. That's all very, very harsh. That's not me. And particularly, I think people in the hills would go, you know what? We're pretty good. You know, we recycle. Many like to think that they're above that sort of behavior. You know, that the Bible's talking about other people there. And if you find yourself straying into that kind of thinking, then you're practicing a subtle form of religion there. You're saying, well, I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not like that. I'm above that. I'm better than that. And there you're starting to get into the game of playing at scorecards. You're saying, I'm not a 10, but geez, I'm not a 0. You know, maybe just around the pass mark, 5. Now, up to this point in the passage that we're looking at today, Paul's in chapter 1 has been addressing the Gentiles. Okay, the non-Jews, that's about 90% of the world that Paul's talking to, maybe even more. But once he gets to chapter 2, he turns and talks to a hypothetical man who's been listening on to the whole thing that he's been saying in chapter 1. Have a look with me, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You, therefore, you've got no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" Now, it's likely that this man that he's turned to and is talking here is a Jew. One has grown up as the historic one, part of the historical chosen people of God. One who has grown up hearing the law of Moses over and over again. And this person, having God's revealed standards there in front of them, the Ten Commandments, intends to use those commandments as high ground to stand on and look down at everyone else. Fancy doing that. They should get what's coming to them. The problem is, if you know enough to know when someone else is not doing the right thing, then you have absolutely no excuse for not doing the right thing every single time yourself. If you know enough to know that what they are doing is wrong, then you're actually condemning yourself. You say, "I know the standards, I know they're wrong, and yet I myself fail to live according to those standards perfectly." The very law that they wanted to use as high ground ends up opening up and swallowing them whole. Have a look, chapter 2, verse 17. "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind and a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, because you have the law, in the law, the embodiment of knowledge of truth," right? You think you've got this high ground to stand on? "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You then who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" The implied answer there is you absolutely do. You've got no leg to stand on here. Religion, rule keeping, will not get anyone to God because no one can do it perfectly. Now, if even the Jews who were given God's revealed standards can't do it perfectly, then no one can. So the problem is relationship, not scorecards, and religion can't fix the problem. One final thing to note before we look at some implications. It's important as we see how this part of the Bible intersects with our culture today. The third thing is that sin is more than stepping on my freedom. Stepping on your freedom. I don't know if any of you have watched any of the Sochi Winter Games coverage yet. I've seen bits and pieces of it, but this story came up in the news, up on the page, and there was somewhere this was posted. It was certainly posted online. They extracted a piece of the Olympic Charter and posted it up there saying, "The practice of sport is a human right." Did anyone see that? The practice of sport is a human right. That's kind of the slogan for Sochi. It's out of the Olympic Charter. It's another way of saying is, if I want to play sport, then I should be free to play sport, and anything that gets in the way of that freedom should be removed. That's what a right means. Really? I want to do curling. Don't you deny me. But that sums up our age perfectly. That sums it up in a nutshell. See, since the Enlightenment, since Immanuel Kant and a few other philosophers like that, the chief virtue in our world has been freedom. Freedom. Whatever else happens, I must be free to do as I choose. I should not have any options for my life closed down for me. If you close down any of the options in my life, then that is sin. You are sinning against me by walking on my freedom. That's partly why we value education so much, because it gives wings to the idea that to be truly free and truly human is to have as much choice as possible. Now, coupled with this idea of freedom is the idea that nobody can tell anybody else what to do or how to live their life. You see, they go hand in hand. If I'm free, you can't tell me because you're taking away my freedom. Billy Joel, the preacher, expressed it perfectly in his song, My Life. I don't need you to worry for me because I'm all right. I don't want you to tell me it's time to come home. I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life, but leave me alone. I never said you had to offer me a second chance. I never said I was a victim of circumstance. I still belong, don't get me wrong. You can speak your mind, but not on my time. Freedom is king in our culture. And that's what's behind a lot of what we're seeing in the public debate about morality. Don't tell me what I can and can't do. And so then to say that, in the midst of that idea, to say that there's a truth, a standard, a God who will judge that everybody needs to listen to, is perceived or is portrayed as an act of oppression. Okay? Philosophers like Nietzsche at the beginning of the last century tried to point out that if you say something is true and that I must live for it, you're actually just trying to get power over me. That's all truth claims are, is an attempt to get power over other people. And so here's the objection to Christianity and Jesus at this point. People will say, you say there's a sin, there's a standard that I must live by. Aren't you just trying to get control over me? Who are you to tell me that I'm right or wrong? Aren't you just wanting to feel superior to me and to others when you guys, you Christians, get into your little gatherings? Isn't that just a way for you to feel like you're better than everyone else? There's a problem. There's a problem with that objection. It's a little word in our passage which stops this being one group of people trying to control another group of people. Have a look with me. Chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Did you spot it? Just in case you didn't, let me go forward to Paul's other summary of this whole passage, chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Did you pick it up there? Let me show you what this looks like. I want all the people in this room to put up their hands. Now, please. John said we're going Pentecostal. Here we go. All the people. Okay, now, if we're all under the power of sin, is there any group of people here that can point their fingers at others and say, I'm better than you? Pretty hard, isn't it? Everyone's got their hand up. Thank you. Hands down. And so whoever speaks the truth about sin to anyone else is speaking it to themselves first. There's no power game here. Okay, there's our three observations. Then briefly, three implications that flow from these for our lives today. Number one, if sin is the diagnosis for the problems of the world, then the only cure is Jesus. If sin is the diagnosis, then Jesus is the only cure. It's very easy to get involved in conversations that presuppose that something else is the problem with the world. And it's heightened around every election time, right? Because every politician wants to be the one who delivers salvation to the masses, delivers a better world, delivers a better life, delivers the good life. The problem is not enough justice in the world, so we'll make harsher penalties. And that'll fix the world. The problem is that people aren't educated enough to make better decisions in their life. If they had a better education, they wouldn't make those bad decisions that corrupt our society. So we'll rewrite the curriculum and make sure they get onto it earlier. The problem is that there's not enough people working, so we'll make sure the economy is ticking over, and if there's enough money in the system, then people won't have to do bad things to get more money, and that'll fix the problem. Now, those things may be necessary and even good things to do, but they won't fix the ultimate problem, because they just don't have the power. Everyone is under the power of sin. But the gospel is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes. And only that power can break the power of sin. Implication number one, sin is the diagnosis, Jesus is the only cure. Implication two, it's not unloving to share a cure. Sorry for the double negative, but you get me, right? There is this idea, because of this idea of freedom that's awash in our culture, you can't tell me what to do. There's this idea that if you talk about Jesus and an external standard of judgment that is truth for everybody, and you call people to come under line with that and recognize that, that you're being unloving. But it's not unloving to share a cure for a disease that someone's got, whether they know they have it or not. If someone like with pasty white skin, like mine, goes out into the sun every day without sun cream or a hat or whatever, there's a massive chance that I'm going to get a melanoma and die. Whether I acknowledge that the sun can do that or not, that is the truth, right? If you come and share that with me, Keith, you know, you want to stand out in the field all day watching cricket, probably put a hat on and some sun cream and some zinc, not a bad idea. You're not being unloving at that point to call me to recognize something that's true and has massive consequences for my life. It's not unloving to share the cure. Right? Sin is the diagnosis that leads to judgment. Jesus is the cure that leads to life. Third and final implication. Cured people can't boast. Cured people can't boast. We're going to get more into this next week when Paul moves more into this, but it's in our passage. We're going to touch on it now. There is absolutely no excuse for anyone who trusts in Jesus to think that they are better than anyone else. Absolutely no reason. This is part of the reason that Paul has labored the point in this extended passage from 1:18 through to 3:20 in Romans, that all are under the power of sin. Whether they are Gentiles who had no idea of God's revealed law in the Ten Commandments, or the Jews who had every idea of God's revealed law in the Ten Commandments, it doesn't matter. Everyone is under the power of sin. And Paul's writing to this church that's got some divisions because some people think that they're better than others. The Jewish Christians thought that they were better than the Gentile Christians because of their heritage. Historically, they could say, well, look, we've always been part of the chosen people of God, and now we have the Messiah. The Gentile Christians are thinking that they're better than the Jewish Christians because they go, well, you know, we've got no hang-ups about the law. We just got Jesus pure, man. Right? And Paul says to both of them, stop it. You're all sick. You all needed the cure. You're all the same. Friends, if you found yourself tempted to think, for whatever reason, that you are better than someone else, either here in the body of Christ or out there yet to be in the body of Christ, hear the word of the Lord. Stop it. You're all sick. You all needed the cure. Jesus found you and gave it to you. You want to boast? Boast in the cure. What's wrong with the world? I am. Without Christ. Without Christ, I am the problem. You are the problem, stuck in the power of sin, unable to choose what is right under God. but praise God for the gospel. For it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone. Praise the Savior, praise the King. This our song shall sing. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you. In your mercy, you've revealed for us how without Christ we are so far from you, how sick we are, how sick our world is. Father, we give you thanks and praise that in your mercy you found us, not because of anything intrinsically valuable about us, but purely out of your grace. May we realize the power of the gospel to change our lives, to live more a life that gives glory to you. Will you deliver us from boasting over anyone else, but rather let us be channels of your grace to everyone else. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.